Turn back with me, if you will, to the passage which John Rushton has read to us this evening from the prophecy of Zechariah, which we began to study last Sunday evening. We're studying the first half of the prophet Zechariah over these weeks at the beginning of the summer under this title of Night Visions. And we come to our second study, which, as you would see from the order of service, is entitled Seeing Colored Horses. This is, as we heard this evening, the second time that the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. It was the year 520, and he tells us it was towards the end of that year on the 24th day of the 11th month. But if you are familiar with the opening verses of Zechariah, or were here last Sunday evening, you would realize immediately that the word of the Lord came this second occasion to Zechariah in a very different way from the way in which it came on the first occasion. For one thing, it came in a very much longer way. And this vision, this word of the Lord, which Zechariah is now given on this particular day, the 24th day of the 11th month, actually extends through the 6th chapter. And here we have a series of patterns, a series of pictures, which together make up a wonderful tapestry in which God is now revealing himself and revealing his purposes to his servant Zechariah. And it's immediately obvious then that the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah, first of all, in the form of simple statements, now comes to Zechariah in the form of a vision. Actually, the vision, like most biblical visions, is very much like a tapestry or a work of art. And in this particular case, as Zechariah's eyes are drawn to one panel of the tapestry after another panel, it's almost as though, like a video that has been paused, those panels come alive with action. And then as he turns his eyes and looks at another, notice how this whole section is punctuated by the words, I looked, or I looked up and I saw. Another panel opens up with marvelous activity. And happily for Zechariah, there is a figure who appears in these visions who serves as an interpreting angel. I said last Sunday evening, he is a little like a heavenly Sister Wendy. He comes to Zechariah, who is unfamiliar with this way of God disclosing his will. And like a great art expert, because this angel, this interpreting angel, understands the language of the divine tapestry, the angel is able to take him from part of it to another part of it, helping him to understand the pictures, helping him to understand the symbols, pointing out to him the things that are really significant. And actually, these are fairly characteristic elements in a whole kind of literature with which, for example, we are familiar from the book of Revelation that we sometimes call the Apocalypse. Zechariah's night visions, the book of Revelation, other parts of the Bible belong to a kind of literature that is usually called apocalyptic, in which God speaks not in simple sentences, but in pictures which he invites us to gaze upon, and as we gaze upon them and meditate upon them, their significance begins to disclose itself to us. We are dealing in these chapters with symbols that open up to us all kinds of profound spiritual and historical realities. Now, the fact of the matter is that not all of us like this kind of literature. Some of us, for example, far prefer to listen to Jesus' teaching when he's giving us the Sermon on the Mount than we do when we're listening to his parables. There are many Christians who prefer the Apostle Paul above every other New Testament writer because the Apostle Paul argues things out. But it's very evident in the Scriptures that God will not have us limited that way. God will not have us shrinking up, either mentally or emotionally, so that we can listen to him only when he speaks to us in one kind of way that we perhaps happen to prefer. And so God comes to us, one might even say God comes at us, in all kinds of different ways. He comes to us in the poetry of the Psalms. He comes to us in the history of Scripture. He comes to us in the reasoned thinking, for example, of the Apostle Paul. He comes to us in these amazing story parables of Jesus that hit us between the eyes. And all the while he is expanding us. He is saying, I want my character and my purposes not only to illuminate you mentally so that you understand the gospel. I want my truth to impact you emotionally. I want it to impact your very imagination so that your whole being is stretched and expanded, so that my truth affects you at every single level and layer of your life until you are lost in wonder and love and praise. And God is wiser than we are in that respect. And here he comes to the prophet Zechariah and gives him these moving pictures that fire his imagination and grip his heart and stabilize his life. And in this particular picture, this first panel of this many-paneled tapestry, the picture is a particularly remarkable one. It is a picture of God's glorious purposes that were presently hidden from Zechariah, but were being worked out in all the earth. And there are really three sections to it. The first, in verses 7 to 11, is where Zechariah, seeing this tapestry come alive, asks what its meaning might be, and particularly, what is the significance of these colored horses? Second, in verses 12 to 13, Zechariah overhears, speaking on the tapestry, the voice of the angel of the Lord engaging in profound and earnest intercession. And then thirdly, in verses 14 to 17, the interpreting angel turns to him and conveys to him the specific word of God that Zechariah is to proclaim to his contemporaries. And it's in this way, by looking, trying to look anyway through Zechariah's eyes and feel, sense what Zechariah felt and sensed, that the significance of this amazing part of his night vision becomes clear. First of all, in verses 7 to 11, we're given a description of his vision of the colored horses. He asks the question, and we, I presume, also ought to ask the question, what are these, my Lord, in verse 9? And we're given, I think, three main clues. First of all, in the identification of the rider of the red horse. You'll notice as he looks in verse 8 during the night, there before him is a man riding a red horse who is stationed or standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. And you'll notice that the same language is used again in verse 10, presumably of the same individual. Then the man standing or stationed among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout all the earth. And again in verse 11, the same language is used. They reported to this man who is now described as the angel of the Lord. who was standing or stationed among the myrtle trees. And then by the time we have reached verse 13, it becomes clear who this angel of the Lord is. So, he says, the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the interpreting angel, who was Zechariah's companion. There are many angels in Scripture. The Bible even tells us that there are archangels, and there are servants of God, creatures of God, that are beyond our understanding in the invisible world in which God lives and reigns and rules. But the Bible also speaks about the angel of the Lord. He first appears in Genesis chapter 16, and he keeps on reappearing throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He appears, for example, to Moses at the burning bush. He hears the angel of the Lord calling him, and the Lord speaking to him out of the bush. He appears again, interestingly enough, in Zechariah chapter 3, in verses 4 and 6, and in many other places in the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. And the thing that is particularly important to grasp as you read through these passages, and you see it really virtually in every single passage in which the angel of the Lord makes an appearance, at some point in the story, the angel of the Lord appears to be identified with the Lord himself. You find that here in verse 11. They reported to the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 13, the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the interpreting angel. And then the interpreting angel passed on that message to Zechariah. And wherever he appears, this angel of the Lord, he appears with a set and settled purpose. And that is to defend, to protect, and to deliver the people of God. The angel of the Lord is always sent by the Lord in the Old Testament on a mission of salvation. And so it is not at all surprising that we should feel as we read through this part of Scripture, standing as we do on New Testament ground, knowing what we know about the way in which God's purposes have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that what we have got here in this shadowy way, someone who is sent by the Lord and yet also bears the title of the Lord himself, is a hazy but real foreshadowing to God's Old Testament people of the Son of God who would come in New Testament days to preserve, to protect, to defend, to deliver, and to save his people. But you'll notice that beside giving us clues to identify the rider on the red horse, this tapestry also gives us a further clue into understanding the meaning of this vision by telling us about the location of the red horse rider. We're told here that this rider was standing among the myrtle trees and in or beside a ravine, or in or beside a watery deep. Now, in the Old Testament, when you are given details that don't seem to be absolutely essential to the dynamic of the story that's being told, usually those apparently inessential details are hints to you. They are a kind of code language which are to be interpreted in the light of the rest of the Bible. You see a parallel to this, really, when you listen to a great art expert explaining to you what's going on in a painting. You just think it's a great painting. And what you marvel at is the way any human being can do this kind of thing. But what an art expert does is he or she so understands the significance of the kind of things artists did at different periods of art history that they're able to bring the painting alive to you by saying to you, do you notice that detail? That detail is this artist's way of saying something to you. And it's the same in the artwork, the divine artwork that God gives to us here in this amazing tapestry. For this reason, that myrtle trees have a special significance in the history of Old Testament prophecy, with which presumably Zechariah was familiar. When the prophet Isaiah had looked forward to the day when God would deliver his people and do something new and glorious, he described the desert blossoming. And one of the things that was characteristic of the desert blossoming was the appearance of these bushy myrtle trees. And so this is a kind of symbol, a little coded sign to Zechariah, who is just somebody who is full of the Bible, as his story tells us. It's a little sign to him. This one who is standing here is the one who's going to turn the desert into a garden. He is the one who is going to, as it were, restore the blessings promised in the Garden of Eden to God's people. He is the one who stands in the midst of his people to bring them not only forgiveness from their past sins, but renewal and restoration and recreation and transformation. This is the same one who appears, you remember, at the end of the book of Revelation and says, I am going to make all things new. And at the end of the book of Revelation, what does he do? He turns the wilderness into a beautiful garden. But curiously, this rider on the red horse is not only standing among the myrtle trees, but we're told he's standing beside what the New International Version translates as a ravine, or I think would be better translated as a watery deep, as a deep. It's used later on in the book of Zechariah in chapter 10, verse 11. They will pass through the sea of trouble, the surging sea will be subdued, and all the deeps, the depths of the Nile will dry up. And those two expressions, the surging sea and the depths of the Nile, are in parallel with each other. They explain one another. And it's the same language that's used here back in chapter 1. It's the same language that's used elsewhere in the Bible to speak about the depths of the sea that were symbols to Old Testament people of chaos and of the powers of darkness. Right away back from Genesis chapter 1, when God brought creation into being and there was darkness over the face of the earth and there were these deep waters of apparent chaos that covered the whole earth. And it was out of that darkness and out of the depths of the sea that God made the world to arise. That's the picture in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Of God, as it were, coming in creative power and triumphing with light over darkness and with the formation of the earth out of the chaos of the surging sea. What a picture then this is of the angel of the Lord who stands among the myrtle trees as the great symbol of God's renewing and recreating work. But while he is the one who will bring that salvation and restoration, in order to do so, he must stand beside or even stand in the deep and the dark waters of the chaos that threatens to overwhelm the people of God in this particular time. And it's very interesting to notice that the third clue that we're given to understanding this whole part of the vision lies in the information that the angel of the Lord receives. Those who have been riding these multicolored horses come to the angel of the Lord, verse 11. They reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. They are the Lord's reconnaissance officers. They have been going throughout the earth, examining what is going on among the nations, and now they have returned home to report to the one who is the King of the angels, the Lord of lords. And their report is this: the whole earth is at rest and in peace. Here, while Jerusalem is in ruins, while God's temple is in ruins, while God's people are enduring famine, as we saw last Sunday evening, here, when the deep, dark waters of chaos seem to be about to engulf God's people, the rest of the nations are at peace. They enjoy prosperity. And it's very interesting in that connection to see the significance of this message. Because just a couple of months before that, you remember in Haggai chapter 2, on the 24th day of the month, the very month of which we had read many months ago in Haggai chapter 2 verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, only 2 months before, God had said with great clarity through the prophet Haggai, I am going to shake the nations. I'm going to bring them to their knees, or better, I'm going to bring them to bow their knee before me. And meanwhile, the nations prospered. Meanwhile, the kings of the earth strutted across the face of the earth, despising the name of God, despising the people of God, despising the land of God, despising the city of God, despising the very temple of God. So that the message of the man who is standing among the myrtle trees beside the deep and dark waters, to whom the men on colored horses come to report, is a picture of the Lord of his people standing between his promises on the one hand and the chaos, the disaster, the defeat that is about to engulf his people on the other hand. And it's all meant to teach us basically one simple lesson. And that is that behind all the events of human history, behind the relationship between God's people and the nations, there is a hidden history. There is a hidden, invisible activity in which the angel of the Lord, as the commander of the hosts of the Lord, is sending his chariots out throughout the earth as parts of his divine reconnaissance, because he is engaged in a mighty battle and conflict as he stands between the deep darkness of the powers of evil who seek to engulf his people and enjoy their leisure, and the promise he has given to make that church like a wilderness blossoming like the rose. It's really the same lesson as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We are not wrestling merely against flesh and blood. But every Christian believer, every Christian congregation, the whole community of God's people are set in the context of a cosmic conflict in which the promise of Genesis 3:15 is perpetually being worked out. The serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will by his mighty power crush the serpent's head and deliver his people. And it's really saying to us, I think this is the reason why God gives us these pictures. It's really saying to us, it needs a picture like this to help you imagine the reality in which you live your Christian life here and now. Straightforward words would scarcely grip your imagination the way this picture grips your imagination and discloses to you, unfolds for you, reveals for you, unveils for you. That's what the word apocalyptic means, an unveiling. Unveils for you things as they really are. I love that story of the famous painter Picasso, that somebody came to him very annoyed with the kind of paintings he did and very irritated that they weren't in the tradition that this person enjoyed, and said to Picasso, "It's time you started painting reality." And Picasso said, "What do you mean, reality?" And he said, "Well, it's time you started painting things the way they really are." And Picasso said, "What do you mean, the way things really are?" And the man, who must have been an American, pulled out his wallet and showed Picasso a photograph of his wife and said, "That's the kind of thing I mean. That's what she's really like." And Picasso said, I hope with a smile playing on his lips, "If you don't mind me saying so, I think she's just a little small." You'll get it when you get home. And that's the truth. That's why God comes to us in pictures. Because sometimes he's able to help us understand the magnitude of what we're engaged in by using pictures, by using symbols, by touching our emotions, by gripping our imaginations, as well as speaking to us in direct propositions. The vision of the colored horses is an indication that the people of God in the year 520 BC, as is always true of the people of God, are caught up in a great cosmic conflict that affects you and me every single day of our lives, affects the life of our church every single day of its existence. And that's why it's so important for us to see not only the vision of the colored horses, but to listen, as Zechariah was able to listen in verses 12 to 13, to the intercession of the angel of the Lord. And this is equally remarkable. The angel of the Lord said, you see, these reconnaissance officers have returned from their investigation. They have reported to the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord, as it were, in this vision, turns so that his back is towards Zechariah, and he begins to speak to another. The angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty. That literally interesting is Lord of Hosts. It's a picture that's used in the Bible of God being surrounded by the hosts of heaven. Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? And the angel of the Lord, who is himself the Lord, turns and he addresses the Lord. It's not unique in the pages of the Old Testament for this divine figure to turn to this great divine figure called the Lord of Hosts and to address him, to question him, to intercede, to pray about the situation here on earth to the highest authority in heaven's glory. It's a picture that's fulfilled in many different ways in the New Testament. Amazing how almost every writer in the New Testament seems to reflect on this amazing thing, that the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God, sent like the angel of the Lord with a message of God's grace to us, also is one who, for the sake of his people, prays and makes intercession. That was what saved Simon Peter when his feet had well nigh slipped. You remember the word the Lord had spoken to him, Simon, Satan has desired to have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's why the Apostle John gives an entire chapter uniquely in his Gospel to the prayer of the angel of the Lord Jesus, for his people, the church. And it's in identical terms to the ministry of the angel of the Lord to protect his people, to bless his people, to use his people. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, they all rejoice in this truth that the people of God have someone who stands at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for God's people. But what is the intercession about? Well, it's about this. Through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 29, the chapters Daniel was reading in Daniel 9, when he came as an intercessor and said, Lord, you said through the prophet Jeremiah that Jerusalem would lie in ruins for 70 years, that the people would be exiled in Babylon for 70 years. Lord, the time's well nigh up. Come and act. Come and work. And as we are given the privilege of overhearing this divine conversation, this divine intercession, the angel of the Lord comes to the Lord and says, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah with which you have been angry these 70 years? And you see the significance of that. Just a few months ago, Haggai had been prophesying, God is going to bless his people in an extraordinary way. And now the angel of the Lord takes the word of the Lord and says to the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, bring together your promises and your providences. Fulfill your promises to your people. Here, Jerusalem lies in ruins, the city that you love, the towns of Judah, the nation that you love is made desolate. O God, arise and bring protection to your people. And because the intercession of the angel of the Lord is always heard, the very idea that Jesus used, he always hears me, said Jesus. Because the intercession of the angel of the Lord is heard, the Lord spoke good words and brought comfort to the angel who talked with me. And that little combination, words of goodness or words of the good and comfort or strength, I think that is so significant for Zechariah to overhear. Because you see, as the angel of the Lord now turns to the interpreting angel, who himself presumably is finding this all mind-boggling, that his king, his Lord, is addressing the Almighty, that the Son of God, who is in no way lesser than the Heavenly Father, is coming now on behalf of his people to the Heavenly Father and saying, Father, work for these my people. Save my people. And now the angel of the Lord turns to this interpreting angel and begins to speak to him words of goodness, words of comfort. Or as I think it might be better put, words about God's good purpose that will bring his people comfort. And I think what's going on here is a little like this. Here is Zechariah and he is burdened about the situation. Here is this angel who has come and he cannot fully interpret the situation. Zechariah is asking, as you and I would probably ask in the same situation. Where is God's goodness to me in this situation? Where is God's goodness to his people? God is coming and he is really saying to Zechariah this. You know, Zechariah, the most important thing is not for me to show you how good things are going to happen to you. The most important thing is for you to see that all of my plans are good and to ask yourself the question, how are you going to fit into them? It's very interesting that Zechariah's experience here is very similar to the experience Joshua had. In Joshua chapter 5, you remember, before he was hoping to take Jericho and he was out there meditating. And one appeared before him with a drawn sword, this great military figure. And Joshua asked the most natural question in all the world under these circumstances, are you for us or are you for them? And received the enigmatic answer, neither. But I am come as the captain of the Lord's hosts, to whom the appropriate question is not, are you for me or are you for them? But in whose presence the appropriate question is, am I for him? Am I bowed down before his purposes, his good pleasure? And so says Paul, God, you can be sure of this, is always working things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Because they're prepared, because they love him, to fit into his purpose. And so as he overhears the intercession of the angel of the Lord, a wonderful thing happens. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me, and then the angel who was speaking to me said, and you see what's happening? This vision begins with Zechariah watching something happening out there in this tapestry. And now he's being drawn in. His mind is being engaged. And he becomes part of the tapestry. He's drawn right in. The angel of the Lord speaks to the angel. And the angel turns to him and speaks to him. And now he's part of the action. And so the third thing that Zechariah gives us in verses 14 to 17 is the mission on which he was sent. The vision he saw of the colored horses, the intercession he heard of the angel of the Lord, and the mission that he was dispatched on in obedience to the Lord. And he is given this tremendous word. The angel of the Lord said to the angel who talked with me, kind and comforting words. And then the angel, the interpreting angel, passes them on to Zechariah. Proclaim this word. Here is the message for your people. And interestingly, the message is all about the Lord. That's the great thing. It's all about the Lord. Beginning of verse 14, it's about the jealous love of the Lord. Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. No wonder. Earlier in the Bible, Jerusalem and Zion had been portrayed in different ways as the Lord's daughter that he had found. Ezekiel particularly shows us this in Ezekiel 16. The Lord passing by and he sees this child that's been disposed of in the gutter. And he comes and he makes that child his own. He adopts that child into his family. He invests his love in that family. And then, changing the picture, this child becomes a beautiful young woman. And the Lord betroths her to himself. And this is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem in the Old Testament. This is Jerusalem, of course, finally in the New Testament. The New Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride prepared for her husband. God's people in God's city are God's bride. But what's happened to God's bride? God's bride has been molested and raped. That's what's happened by the nations. God's bride has been molested and raped by the nations. God has a passionate jealousy to see his bride restored, her beauty remade, their relationship of love restored. He is very jealous. We humans can be jealous in a way like that, can't we? There is such a thing as pure, holy, jealous love that so wants to exhaust itself in another that that other's damage or harm consumes us with a jealousy that is true and holy, that anyone should set their hand or their finger on the one we so passionately love and whose best we desire, and that they should molest them and seek to destroy them. God feels like that. Where do you think human beings got that kind of honest, holy passion of love? God feels like that towards his people. And so the jealous love of the Lord is expressed towards those who have molested and raped his people in the holy anger of the Lord, verse 14 at the end. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Then verse 15, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. And the language there, translated feel secure, carries a note of arrogance about it. The same language that's used in the 123rd Psalm about those who despise the things of God in an arrogant way. They are arrogant about it. They think God cannot touch them. They are his masters. He may be destroyed. His people may be molested at their pleasure. And the God who has a holy jealousy for his people expresses a holy, disciplined, insistent, powerful, righteous anger against the molester. I hope you understand God is like that. But the God who is the God of passionate love could not be the God of passionate love unless simultaneously he had a holy hatred of anything that would molest the things he loves. And here God in the exile has given over his people to a season of discipline. And he's disciplined them through placing them in the hands of a Gentile nation. But that Gentile nation has forgotten the God who reigns, the God who works in history and in providence. That nation has made itself God and raped and molested God's people. And so he says, I was only a little angry for that, but now they have added to the calamity. And he will come in holy judgment upon the nations in order to deliver his people so that he may fulfill the saving purpose of the Lord. The jealous love of the Lord in verse 14, the holy anger of the Lord in verse 15, the saving purpose of the Lord in verse 16. Do you remember the promise we saw last Sunday evening in verse 3? Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And the people had begun to return. Under the preaching of Haggai, the people had begun to return. They'd begun to repent. And so the Lord says, I'm going to keep my promise to you. I am going to return to you. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. And there my house, that is the temple, will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, preparations made for the restoration of the city. And proclaim further, verse 17, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. It's the picture that you find also in the prophecy of Haggai, of God coming and doing something new. It's the picture you find in the prophet Ezekiel of the temple being rebuilt and this great river that runs out of the very center of the temple, running through the city of Jerusalem, down over into the villages of Judah, and then there to the very ends of the earth, as the blessing of God cannot be held back. The only problem was that many of the people who listened to this thought that God was really interested in brick and mortar and in a city and in a particular land. But what God was really interested in was not brick and mortar, a city, a land, an ethnic community. What God was really interested in and intended to bring about was something far more monumental. A river of blessing that would flow out of the new temple he was going to build to the land of Judah and then to the ends of the earth. You see, the interesting thing is that even in the days of the Old Testament, this was understood. The psalmist, Psalm 46, that we often sing, there is a river that makes glad the city of our God, but there isn't a river. You see, there isn't a river in Jerusalem. He's not talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the community of God's people. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. The river that flows out of the very heart of the temple that Ezekiel describes is the river about which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks when he says that men and women will come from every nation and out of him will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke, says the Apostle John, about the Holy Spirit who would be given to the nations when Jesus was glorified. That's what Zechariah is beginning to feel coming off the very wall of this tapestry.